Good morning. Let's just open with a little bit of a word of thanks this morning. Lord and Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you have given us this day in which we can hopefully learn more and grow more in you and live in the blessings of eternal life. And Lord, as we open our scriptures this morning, we pray that you would open up eternal life to us in our understanding today. And we give thanks in the Lord Jesus' name. Now, as you can see, we'll be looking at John chapter 6 today. It's a long chapter. It's got 71 verses, so I won't be dealing with them all. I have select verses, but we will get to the end of the chapter. A few things that I want to just bring out beforehand is in this chapter, there are two of Jesus' most well-known miracles. We have the miracle of feeding the multitude, which we call the 5,000, and there's also Jesus walking on the water. I won't be talking about the stroll on the sea today, but I'll be talking mainly about the feeding of the 5,000. I hope, though, that when we look at this today, the main things we get out of it is a better understanding of the Lord Jesus, as well as a deeper understanding of humans and human nature, because these things conflict in this chapter. And so, first thing I want to do is, before we start looking at it, is I want to bring out the number. My Bible says the 5,000. Others' Bibles I have say the feeding of the 5,000. But what we're understanding is that that's 5,000 men. And if we look in the book of Matthew, it says there were women and children as well. So there were more people than 5,000 at this event. And we are left to extrapolate what the number of women and children were. So I'm safely going to say, let's imagine there is an equal number of women to men and equal number of children to adults. And that would bring us to about 20,000 people at this event. Although we always think of it as 5,000, if you have a picture in your mind of this 5,000, broaden that four times. And that's likely a more accurate number, give or take 1,000 or two. So that's how I want to start now. What I'll do is just bring out these first four verses. Starting in verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Now that's the John portion. This miracle of the feeding appears in all four Gospels, and may be one of the only things in his ministry that does appear in all four. And so I will be bringing the other Gospels into this here and there. And one of the things that the other Gospels bring out is a crisis that doesn't appear in verse 5. We have the crowd coming to Jesus, and then Jesus poses this question to Philip. There is a crisis among the disciples that occurs first. And that is, in the yellow here, that's all the other three Gospels' statement on it, and it's pretty close to the same in all three. So I'll just read from the Matthew part. "When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and the hour is already late. So send the crowds away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" So the disciples came upon this problem, that all these people were here to see Jesus. Perhaps he'd already ministered to them, but it was now late, and they were in a place where there was no food. They call it a desolate place. And as we saw, it was up on a mountain. I don't know how high that mountain was. I don't imagine that it was Mount Everest height, but it might be more likely to maybe a mountain like Burnaby Mountain or Seymour Mountain. But he went up there and the people followed him. And there was no trees bearing fruit. There was no crops growing nearby. And there was no village. So there was no food. And you had this massive group of people. And probably the disciples came to this understanding because they were probably hearing people in the crowd talking. Children who were hungry were probably whining. And parents were talking about what they're going to do about this. So they go to Jesus and say, here's a problem that's arising. Send everyone away. We have no answer to this problem. So the problem is solved by just telling to go. And so in many senses, this is a very hard-hearted, cold-hearted way of dealing with a hungry crowd of people that have come to learn. And the problem is, we today, if we were confronted with this situation, might have that as our only answer as well. Because they lived in a situation where they knew that if this was to go on too much longer, this crisis could turn into a much angrier crowd. People angry because they're hungry. And if some of the crowd decided they were going to leave to head to a village to get food, the others in the crowd might start to think they're going to get there before us, and by the time we get there, there'll be nothing left. So there was this close possibility that this crowd might rise to a panic or a riot. And likely this was far before that happened, but these disciples are starting to see this potential. So they're telling Jesus, solve the problem, we'll tell you how, and the solution wasn't a good one. So what Jesus does is he says to them, and this is his solution, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Now, Jesus has given them a greater problem because it's not just that they're all getting hungry and possibly going to become hangry. That's our word for hungry, angry. But now Jesus is saying, well, then feed them, give them something. And they already made it known that they don't have anything to give. And so that is where we come back to John. And I believe this question he posed Philip comes after the statement, you give them something to eat. And they were probably either arguing among themselves of what to do. And so Jesus says to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And it goes on to say, this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. So he knew he was going to feed the crowd. But he posed the problem to the disciples first. And he asked Philip, first he said, you give them something. Then he says, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And of course, Philip's answer is 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people? So Jesus tested him to see what they thought the problem was that they were facing, why they would not be able to give them something to eat. And they start to have to analyze the situation. They start to try and bring it out to Jesus. Philip saying that even if we had a whole year's worth of income, we could not buy enough food for everyone here. And then Andrew, he found a kid who had some food, and he says, but this is too little for everyone. So they're coming to deal with the problem of life on earth itself. And this is what Jesus was bringing them to face or explain. And this goes back to Genesis 2 and when the earth became cursed because of sin. And we'll come back to that just for this point. Then Adam then to Adam, he, God, said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. So one of the problems that happened as a result of original sin is that the nature itself became hostile towards the goals of humanity. Prior to that, prior to sin, there was a harmony between what humans needed and what creation would provide. Not just humans, but animals as well. Creation was providing it in harmony to their needs. But once sin entered into it, the entire creation came under this curse. And the curse here is that the ground will now bring forth useless things, thorns and thistles, weeds, things that not only we can't eat, but things that actually harm the crops that we do eat. They grow up with them, they strangle them, they destroy them. So now, in our situation, humans draw food from the earth in a conflict with nature. And typically, some of that conflict would be that we have droughts, we have hailstorms, we have locusts, we have fires, things which destroy crops and lead to famine. And that is one of the problems that happened because of a cursed earth. And Jesus is trying to get them to bring this out. The other thing is, along with that curse, is the need to work to bring forth food. In the Garden of Eden, the concept of work didn't exist like we know it. In toil, you will eat of it, meaning what you get from the ground, all the days of your life. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread. So in other words, we have to work for our food, unlike the way it was in the harmonious Garden of Eden. And this brings us to an idea, and this is what Jesus was trying to get them to bring out, the state of creation under the curse. We work in conflict with nature, and that brings out sometimes scarcity, sometimes fruitfulness. We don't know what a season will unfold. So a better word would be work versus nature equals food insecurity. Sometimes they'll have great abundance, but with abundance, we also have other built-in problems. Mildew and rot and food going bad. But the worst part is that you could work your entire season to grow food and in the end have none. And that's the vanity of work in a cursed relationship with nature. We build something and it burns down. We invent something and someone steals it. We grow something and it dies before we can enjoy the fruit of it. And that is the state of the world that made them have worry and concern when the crowd started to become hungry. So let's go back to that's their solutions. Send the crowd away or spend what we don't have to feed them, even though there's nowhere to buy. So this is where Jesus starts to do the thing that he wanted to do. So Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. So we have the number of men here. There were also women and children. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. So the first thing that Jesus does here is he settles the anxiety of the crowd by telling them to all sit down. And when they sit down, this puts them in a situation of anticipating something rather than worrying and coming to a point of panic or worrying to a point where it becomes every person for themselves. He sits them down and they start to think that something's going to happen. They anticipate something. And that calms them. They're not thinking about worry. They're thinking about what's going to happen next. And so we have a couple of points here. And this part I notice. where it says, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. It also says later in the chapter, when it's referring to this moment, near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when we look at the other three Gospels, they say something similar as well. He blessed the food and breaking the loaves. And it's pretty well the same in all three Gospels there. So five times the scriptures bring emphasis to the fact that Jesus gave thanks before he performed this miracle. A lot of times, if we're reading this, we might bypass that part. We might come to a point where we're saying that, oh, he had the 5,000, he took the loaves, he distributed, that was the miracle. And we don't notice the point where it says having given thanks. Now, I think that this stands out, and the Lord wants it to stand out, because it's a point where the Lord's showing us that before he opens up the eternal blessing, that Jesus came from a position of already being thankful eternally. And he gave this thanks, and then he opens up a window to eternity. Because the bread that he brought forth didn't come from stores. It didn't come from anybody bringing wagons full of food, because people were there and they knew. They couldn't see anybody delivering food, anyone coming up in wagons full of loaves, and it would have been many wagons too. They also didn't see piles of bread stacked up waiting to be distributed. They saw nothing, and they thought there was nothing. And in an earthly sense, there was nothing at that time. But the Lord opened up something that we see in the book of Deuteronomy. And this is a promise that the Lord made to Israel. The Lord will open for you his good storehouse, the heavens, to give rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. So the emphasis here is this storehouse in heaven. And I believe that when Jesus gave thanks, he opened a window to that storehouse so that he could draw the food from a place that wasn't under the curse, which is earth. And so this is where we see in the other Gospels a much closer view of what happened there. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up towards heaven, he blessed the food, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. So that's what it says in those three. It doesn't say the same thing in John, but it's the same event. And so what I think, and I don't even think the disciples knew how this took place, because they're standing there. Jesus is in the midst of them. I think the disciples are in a circle or a half circle around him, and he's drawing the food from basically in between, in the area that's within his grasp. And he's pulling up food and he's passing it to the disciples, and it's probably coming so fast that the disciples are just passing it out to the crowds, and it's flowing across the crowd. And they don't even know where the bread's coming from. They can see Jesus just pulling up loaves from who knows where, and none of the disciples ever are able to say any more detail than this on it. So it was a mystery to them, even though they were standing right there. Now, picture yourself as a person farther back in the crowd, and you are maybe lower down on the mountain, and you can see Jesus up there and the disciples around them. And all these loaves are cascading across the crowd, making their way, just like water pouring down from a river. And these loaves are coming down, and it comes to you, and you get a loaf, but more loaves are coming, so you're just throwing them back as well. And it goes all the way to the ends of the crowds, the edges. Now, Jesus, of course, being omniscient, would not stop the loaves coming until he knew that every single person had something. And he would be aware of that, because omniscience means knowing all. And he would know who didn't get it yet and he would see that a loaf went down directly towards that person. And so what happens then is we have when they were filled, and that means everyone. Jesus was aware of everyone, and he would know when everyone was filled. He said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. So he didn't just make enough. He made more than enough because there were this 12 baskets left over at the end. So there was more than enough for everyone. And likely people were bringing some of that bread from the leftovers on their way back, wherever they're heading. So what then happens is the crowd that was previously maybe becoming anxious about hunger, they're now quite ecstatic. And they start to say, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." And by that, they're referring to a prophecy that God gave to Moses in Deuteronomy 18, where he says, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which I shall speak in my name, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So they are starting to think that Jesus is this prophet. And they're right. Jesus is that prophet. But what they do next is not in accordance with God's will. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, why? What is going on here is that the people, likely being so hyper about this miracle, they want Jesus to establish his kingdom right then and there. And their idea is that if the Lord has his kingdom and he's king over us, he'll feed us every day. And we will see the end of the curse. We will eat and we will be filled and we will have rest. We won't have to work. They wanted the kingdom of God. They wanted to live in the perfect kingdom. They wanted utopia. But there was one problem with what they wanted is they didn't want to change themselves. They didn't want to repent of anything. They wanted perfection to come and serve them, but they did not consider the fact that they would have to repent towards God. They wanted an external change, but not an internal change. And that was not God's will. He came into this world at this time in history to bring about salvation. And establishing his kingdom at human will was not his salvation goal. So he withdraws from them. And then he goes into the mountain. This is where the disciples cross the Sea of Tiberias and go to the other side. And Jesus is left in the mountain. And then he crosses the water walking to meet them. And so that's what happens then. And so then we get into the next day. And it talks about when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there. This is on their side of the sea where it was, where he fed the crowds, nor his disciples. They themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" So they are going to the other side and likely they're looking for a mother feeding. And so when they see him, they ask how he got there, and it's not really their concern because it doesn't go any further than that. But what happens is Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So he's defining their attitude or their demeanor. And he's saying that, "Previously, when you came and saw me yesterday on the hill, you were seeking spiritual answers to things. You wanted to see healings. You wanted to see the Spirit working. You wanted to see God's power. But now you're not even doing that. You're coming out of a much baser need in your life. You want your stomachs filled. And so they are actually less spiritual at this day than they were if they were seeking signs. Because that's a curiosity about spiritual things and God and his power. Now they're coming because we want breakfast. And so he says, and this is where he goes into quite a long discourse. There's actually a question and answer period where the people ask him questions and he teaches them the gospel in his answers. And so they brought this point, this first question, how did you get here? And he answers that you're only here because of your base greed instincts. And so he says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. So he's starting to unfold the gospel to them. And that's what they really need, because they're all lost in their sins. And bringing about God's kingdom is not going to solve the sin problem. Feeding them every day is not going to solve the sin problem. The sin problem is that Jesus has come here to die for their sins, because death is the cost of sin. And so that's why he's saying, this food you want to eat, it perishes, and so does the people eating it. But you want to eat the food which endures to eternal life. And that basically here is the word of Christ. So they then say, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? And likely in their mind, they're looking for actions. What actions do we have to do so that things will start unfolding the way that we think they should? You know, you become our king and we please you and you feed us. And so he answers, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So he introduces the idea that it's not what you do, but it's the faith that you have to become saved. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread out of heaven to eat. So what they're saying then, and this is a strange thing that I hear them saying. You know, Jesus says you should believe, and they say, well, what do you do so that we know that we should believe? Well, he did it the day before. And they are already, the ones who were there, are already unbelieving. They probably were unbelieving at the time. Of course, what happened was they wanted to make Jesus their king so they could benefit. They had an agenda, and their agenda did not involve true faith in God. And so now they're approaching Jesus from doubt. And they're saying, what sign do you do that we might believe in you? What work do you perform? Look at what God did for our fathers in the wilderness. He gave them manna day after day for 40 years. He fed them. Now, they weren't too tuned into the scriptures, because from what we get from the experience of the manna, it was not a very fun food. It was meager, but it fed them and it satisfied their needs. It didn't satisfy their wants. It wasn't candy. It wasn't spices. It wasn't meat. It was a very light food that worked for them. And likely they were glad when they never had to eat it again. But they're bringing it up like, look what he did for them. What are you going to do for us? And so Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And of course, he's building to the point of referring to himself. And so they say, Lord, always give us this bread. And I think they're still thinking of the physical bread. So Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And that then brings them to another point. Therefore, the Jews were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? So they, as things went on, they're now turning on Jesus. They're grumbling about him. That means they're complaining, they're criticizing. And then they say, and who is he? He grew up among us. We saw him grow up. We know his family. We know where he's from. He's nothing special. Why is he saying he came down out of heaven? They don't have God's expansive view on things, or Jesus' view on things, that he was with the Father. We know the first chapter of the book of John, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and before that, the Word was with God. That's who he is. They don't know that. So they're basically degrading him, downplaying him. He is not special. He is not what he says he is. He is not the source of salvation. Remember, this is a person they wanted to make king the day before. And so he answers them, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, we see that this might start to sound strange to them if they're being literal-minded. Is Jesus saying we actually have to eat him physically? But this is not how they would have thought. Because remember in verse 3 it said the Passover was near. They were preparing themselves for the Passover. And in the Passover, they would remember that a lamb was killed, the blood was put over the doorposts, the lintels, so that the angel of death would pass over everyone who had that blood on their door. And then they ate the Passover lamb. So they knew the salvation that happened in the past with regard to the lamb. And when he's talking about eating my flesh, he is referring to what they should be thinking about, that I am the Lamb of God, and you have to eat of me, not physically, but spiritually, to have eternal life. And that he was better than the manna, which they are already praising at this point in time. So, where it goes from there is, then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they went from questioning him in doubt, to grumbling, to now arguing. They're in open conflict right now. And Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So he went from the day where 20,000 people wanted him to be their king and to establish his kingdom, to a place where they're questioning him, where they're criticizing him, where they're arguing over him. And now, and this isn't just the people, his own inner circles are starting to depart from him. His disciples. Now, we're not talking about the 12. He had probably many more disciples than just the 12. And it's at this point that he's losing a lot of them, or a number of them, because they themselves can't buy into the gospel. The gospel cut to their heart, and they decided they didn't want the salvation that he's preaching to them. So they're leaving. And what we have then is just the 12. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And so, really, what he was telling the people, which caused so many of them to take offense, was that he was the one who needed to die for sin. And he was going to do that on the cross, and his death, because he had no sin of his own, his death would be applied by God to anybody who wanted their sins paid for. And that's what he was preaching there. That's why he's saying, "I'm the bread of life, because I am bringing salvation through my flesh." And in his resurrection, he would be able to give eternal life to all who believed in him. And what we see, though, is that the gospel became a stumbling block for the majority of the people in this scene. And even though it says here, he said to the 12, and they said they believed, this chapter ends talking about Judas. And basically it says, Jesus answered, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The question I've always had is, if all these disciples were leaving him at this point, why did Judas not also leave? Because obviously he was of the similar heart. Well, one of the things that kept Judas with the crowd, with the disciples, was he had control of the money box, and he used to pilfer it. And so to him, his sinful life was supplied by the fact that he stayed with Jesus and kept hold on that box. And of course, it wouldn't last for too much longer, because eventually he would betray the Lord. And so I don't think that the 11 were the last, the only that stayed with him. There were probably other disciples, and there were probably people in that massive crowd who did come to know the Lord. But the thing about the Lord saving people, he doesn't save populations. He saves individuals. So there would have been people in that crowd here and there who probably believed, and there would have been other disciples who continued to believe. But still, the gospel caused many of them to stumble. And so I will end there. I got through all the verses I wanted to, and didn't do all of them as well. So let's close in prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your scripture and for how you give us learning so that we can be more founded in your name and in your life. And Lord, we do pray that you will unfold eternal life to us this week in such a way that we will notice it, that we will recognize it, and that we won't be as the people in this chapter, questioning, doubtful, complaining, grumbling, and then turning from the Lord. But rather, make us stronger, Lord, and establish us in your name. And we give thanks in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're glad you sent him. Amen. Amen.